Well, as we come to consider the significance of Romans 13, verses 8 to 10 this morning, our opening thought must be this, that privileges and responsibilities go together. Privileges and responsibilities go together. They walk together hand in hand in any sane and stable society. You can't legitimately enjoy privileges if you aren't bearing the responsibilities that generate and flow from those privileges. When any pastor bears the responsibility of regular, that will mean weekly preparation, thoughtful preparation that is required in order to feed from the Bible the sheep that the Lord Jesus has entrusted to his care, he comes to appreciate as he goes through this process of preparation again and again and again, he comes to appreciate the privilege of being able to see the big picture. He gets to appreciate a bird's eye view. And what does he get to see? Well, he gets to see the overall message of the Bible again and again from different angles and different layers. He's constantly in his own mind, in his own heart, putting this together. But at the same time, he begins to see and appreciate in a deeper and deeper way exactly how this treasure trove, this treasure trove of God-revealed truth applies to the sinful heart in so many ways, at so many different levels. And it's precisely in the regular experience of working with the Bible, tracing this arc of logic and reason as one seeks to understand the text and apply it for the tending of Christ's sheep and the feeding of his lambs. It's exactly in that process, over 32, 33 years, that I've really come to appreciate some paradigm-setting pastoral conclusions regarding the Christian life. And as we prepare in a moment to go to the table, as we prepare to read and unpack these three verses in Romans 13, let me mention briefly what two of these big picture defining, organizing pastoral conclusions as they apply in a particular way to our subject matter, what they are. The first one, we've already had opportunity to consider in this series, and we're going to have another couple of opportunities to touch on it before our journey through Romans ends. But what I'm referring to really acts as two bookends at the end of a bookshelf, the beginning and the end. And so Romans 1 verse 5 contains a phrase that also is contained in Romans 16 at verse 26. The phrase is this, the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. And the point is simply that the desire to obey God is a hallmark of true saving faith. The desire, whether it's felt equally intensely or whether it ebbs and flows as inevitably it does, this desire is a hallmark of true saving faith. Saving faith generates and drives the enduring desire to obey God, to please him. And we can only really be sure of our own conversion or the conversion of someone else around us when we begin to see something of an evidence of this heartfelt desire to obey God, to please Him. The Apostle Peter expressed that idea this way in 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 2. In writing to the exiles in the dispersion, he mentions that his apostleship is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit. You notice this Trinitarian structure, the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, and here it is, for obedience to Jesus Christ. And Paul commends the believers at Philippi in Philippians 2:12, and at Rome, Romans 16, verse 19. What does he commend them for? He commends them for their obedience. And so this issue needs to be seen for its significance. Because as we're about to see, our text verses today are undeniably linked to what we saw last week. And last week we considered the obedience that pertains to behavior that essentially characterizes believers, true believers, in their submission to authority so that they pay what they owe. They pay taxes and revenue. So there is this understanding, this desire to obey, to submit, to pay. And so the issue of obedience is a critical one. I really hope that you have no hesitation in acknowledging that. It is a defining characteristic of true Christian faith. Mustn't be far from our thoughts. That's the first issue. But the second issue, the second big picture insight that helps define the Christian life is the reality of love. The reality of love, and here I'm not thinking about some mushy sentimentalism that just becomes idealistic and naive and just flows in a mushy warmth with liver shivers and all kinds of positive feelings. No. I'm talking about a love that acts. It doesn't just feel, it acts. It goes into action. And having already considered Paul's exhortation, you'll recall from Romans 12 at verse 9, let love be genuine. We're about to ponder the impact of Paul's contention in our text verse that love is a fulfilling of the law. Love is a fulfilling of the law. And when we read the text in a moment, I really hope that you'll notice how this truth is repeated twice, once in verse 8 and again in verse 10. And so clearly it's going to form a key part of our consideration in the next 20 minutes or so. So as we read our text verse now, our text verses from 8 to 10, let these two truths be front and center: love and obedience. And hopefully we can arrive at this conclusion together as we transition to the table, namely that love is the key to obedience. Or, if you want to state it from the other side, that obedience is the best expression of love. So here the text is, Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. Paul says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So I do trust that you've got that open before you and that you're praying with me that God the Holy Spirit would use his word through me to nourish your soul. Right at the outset in verse 8, do you notice that very first word? It's a word which we saw five times last week. It's the word, skuld. And this reality of obligation, this reality of indebtedness, forms the bridge from where we have come in verses 1 to 7. We owe taxes and revenue to the servants of God. God placed these people in authority over us, and he's given us a debt that we must pay. We must pay this debt if we want to continue enjoying the benefits. You see there, the responsibility will lead to the privilege. If you meet the responsibility of paying your taxes and revenues, then the privilege of having services and things that work will come about. These two things are inextricably linked. As we pay our taxes and revenues, we notice an interesting thing, that there is a particular debt that each of us have. We don't all pay the same tax and we don't all pay the same revenues, but as we pay, we are reducing it. We're paying it down. We're paying it off. We're discharging the responsibility. But isn't it interesting? That's only true with taxes and revenues. But when it comes to an attitude of respect and honor, and this morning, love, you don't pay it down. In fact, the more you pay, the more you owe. It's a strange thing, and we need to come to terms with that. As we've seen in chapter 12, you'll recall the marks of true conversion, being a new creation in Christ Jesus, can be seen in this reality of newness, a new relationship to God that inclines us to offer our bodies to God as a living sacrifice and have our minds renewed and transformed. So it's not only a new relationship to God, it's also a new relationship to the local church, such that we use our God-given gifts for the good of the larger body, this one body with many members, and we display certain behavioral characteristics in the context of this community. This newness is wonderful. We not only have a new relationship with God, we have a new relationship to the local church, but we have also a new relationship to beyond the church, to society. We've seen that our impulses and our responsibilities are such that we live peaceably with all, and we leave vengeance to God, and we overcome evil with good, and we submit to authority and pay what we owe. So you can see how we've come to where we now are. And when Jesus said in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." When he said that, he was speaking to his disciples in the upper room. These intramural relationships between believers are to be characterized by the kind of love that Jesus displayed towards his disciples. But when we come to our text passage, we're being helped by Paul not simply to see this issue of love intramurally. We now are seeing this issue of love extramurally. Outside of the local church, there is a new relationship that Christians are enabled to have with a wider society, with all and sundry, with Gary, our new car guard. Jean-Luc, by the way, has made his way back to his father in Durban. He has work and accommodation there, you'll be pleased to hear. And so Gary's the new man outside. But these verses are helping us to see our love beyond the borders of the church. We have a new understanding of a relationship with the wider society, a relationship of durable, sacrificial love that expresses the import of the law, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, I really do hope that when you hear words like that, when you see statements like that, that a question pops up in your mind. And that you immediately say to yourself, law? What law? What law is being fulfilled when we love another? Well, as we prepare shortly to go to the table, and I'm wanting to connect these two, the pulpit and the table, the audible word and the visible word, very definitely in your mind. As we prepare to go to the table, let's answer that question. What law? Let's answer that question and other questions that no doubt arise. Let's examine this debt of love, and let's consider what its discharge looks like. There is a debt. We want to understand that debt. What does it look like when we discharge this debt, when we attempt to discharge this debt? And let's also appreciate what is God's design behind this love that fulfills the law. What's God up to in it all? So, firstly, regarding this debt of love, note the command from Paul. Owe no man anything except to love. Now, it's interesting that words like those, owe no man anything, have traditionally raised in the minds of Christians down through the ages and in the minds of some giants of the faith the issue of financial debt. Owe? You may not owe anybody anything. Are you saying, Paul, that we shouldn't borrow money? Because that would put us in someone's debt. We owe the paying back of that debt. So stalwart Christians, giants of the faith, I can mention one in particular, George Mueller, who financed all that very practical, loving ministry to orphans, he was absolutely adamant. No borrowing. God will supply the money, and then we make the changes. We don't make the changes in the hope that the money comes. No, we won't borrow money. And it's this very eighth verse that many Christians down through the ages have used to argue, if you can't pay cash for it, you can't have it. You may not take a loan. You may not go into debt in order to get something. Well, what do we make of that? Is that how we should understand this first phrase, owe no one anything? Well, especially in the Western world, I think we would all agree that we have reason to be concerned about the general level of financial indebtedness that people are under. They labor under it. There's no doubt, if you have eyes in your head and a brain in your head, there's no doubt, generally speaking, that people incur excessive debt. And if the truth be known, many people, maybe even some sitting here, are under a tremendous burden of debt and working off that debt. Carelessness is a problem. People live beyond their means. Impulsiveness is a problem. People want things now. Not just now. Not I'm going to save a little bit. No, I want it now, and the banker will give me money, so I'll get it now. That impulsiveness is a problem. The love of display is a problem. We want to brag. We want to show off to our neighbors about what we've got. They've got it. We've got it. Envy is a problem. Because they've got it, we want it. And we'll go into debt in order to get it, even if we don't fully understand the financial implications. Discontentment is an issue. Always wanting more, bigger, better, want, want, want. It's a real issue. We know that in our own hearts. The love of comfort as consumers. These things are certainly issues, and to the extent that they're true of Christians, they surely are concerning indicators of the heart. There's no debate about that. All is not well with our restless hearts. But having said that, let's be absolutely convinced that nowhere in Scripture can we make a case against borrowing from a bank in order to own a house or a car. You simply can't make that argument from Scripture. Provided you are being responsible and you are willing and able to pay back what you borrow, you may borrow it. Because there's no way, let's face it, that any of us, I would think, would be able to buy a house or a car for cash. And so there is the relationship that is created with banks. The Bible is not against paying interest or earning interest. And just a case in point, you'll recall the parable that Jesus told about the talents there in Matthew 25, how Jesus rebuked the third servant for taking his one talent and burying it. And Jesus said, you should have taken it to the banker and earned some interest on it. So clearly the earning of interest and by extension the paying of interest is not the issue. No, this eighth verse is not a prohibition against borrowing, but it's rather an exhortation to pay. Pay what you owe. What you borrow, return it. What you undertake to pay as part of a loan agreement, pay it back. Follow the requirements of the agreement. But Paul is actually saying something far more profound than that. He's saying that this debt is one that never gets repaid. And so it's a debt that we'll always be under. Owe no one anything. Don't get behind on any of your obligations except this one. You will always be indebted to love others. You never pay down this debt. But here's the good news. Here's the good news for believers from Romans 5 at verse 5, that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In this indebtedness to show love, we have resources, infinite resources, that God can transform us and give us the capacity to pay, transforming us in the power of the Holy Spirit to love more and more, to be able to love, to be able to show that love, to express that love in more and more meaningful ways, the inclination and the ability to love as we've been loved. God, the Holy Spirit, gives that to us. And it's one of the things that we pray for. Lord, help us to be lovers of others as you have loved us. And so, thankfully, this debt of love doesn't crush us because we have divine resources at our disposal. But let's rush on to the second issue, and that is the discharge of love. There is this debt of love. How do we discharge it? Well, verse 8 ends with a reference to fulfilling the law. And the first words of verse 9, notice them, indicate that the law in view here is clearly the moral law, the Ten Commandments, four of which Paul refers to directly. Notice how he puts them in a different order, and there's an explanation to that that I won't go into. But he mentions the seventh commandment regarding adultery. And then he mentions the sixth commandment regarding murder. And then the eighth commandment regarding stealing. And finally, coveting in the tenth commandment. And friends, the issue is that Christians, as the recipients of God's love in Christ Jesus and the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit, find that they do have an inner motivation to keep God's standard. They want to please God. They want to be God's representatives in the world. And the standard that Jesus summarized in Matthew 22 and at Luke chapter 10 in terms of love needs to be understood in this vertical and horizontal issue, love for God and love for people. The first table of the law and the second table. Listen to these words. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God," you know how it goes, "with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And of course, Jesus is referring there to Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. Now what's interesting, having made the point that this is the moral law, the Ten Commandments, we could actually take the time to go back to the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and see how they could all be very profitably expressed in love terms. So let's go through them. Love is loyal. It only loves the God of the Bible, the God who leads us out of slavery. It loves no other gods. Love is faithful. It only loves this God in the way that He prescribed us to love Him. Love is reverent. It doesn't take God's name in vain and thereby cheapen it. Love is holy. It deliberately sets a day apart for the worship of this God. Do you see how this vertical love, this first table of the law, speaks of love as being loyal and faithful and reverent and holy? And then at a horizontal level, we see love that is respectful. It bows to the authority of parents. It's protective. It does not take life through murder. It's pure and exclusive. It doesn't move outside of the bounds of the covenant love in marriage. It is unselfish. It doesn't take what doesn't belong to it or what belongs to others. It's truthful. It doesn't tell lies. It's contented. It doesn't constantly desire what others have. Do you see the issue? That both at a vertical level and at a horizontal level, this is all an expression of the different aspects of this incredible truth. Love. Love that God has shown us and that He enables us to show to others. Clearly, self-evidently, if we love this way, we fulfill the moral law of God. And that gives us incredible freedom. With the ability that the Spirit of God has given us, we love God, and we love men, and we do as we please. Because if we're loving God and we're loving men, we're living in that wonderful fenced paddock of freedom that God in His love has designed for our good. But that brings us then to the third aspect. We have this debt. We're discharging this debt, but we want to be clear, what is God's design? What is God's design with this love? What is God's intention in inspiring Paul to express things this way? As we head for a close, we want to give three answers. Two of them are negative, and one is positive. Negatively, this is not an encouragement towards self-esteem. This is not an encouragement towards self-esteem. And what I'm referring to is a movement that became very popular in the 60s and the 70s and 80s, in which Christians were quick to argue this way. They said, and I'm sure you've heard this argument, see, if we're encouraged to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, then clearly we can only love others as much as we love ourselves. So we should surely put a lot of energy into learning to love ourselves so that that love can then flow out in our loving of others. And clearly, that's not the case. This idea, this debt of love that is being discharged is not an encouragement towards self-esteem. Because the truth of the matter is, which we all know to be the case, is that self-love comes so naturally to all of us. We don't have to work at it. In fact, we're constantly needing to work against it. We naturally esteem ourselves far too highly. This self-love is the root cause of all our natural sin and our rebellion and our selfishness. Ask any married couple, ask any parents with children and children with parents, and ask any friends. Part of the problem is we love ourselves too much and we don't love others around us. These words of Paul in verses 8 to 10 are an exhortation towards a spirit-enabled others orientation. We are to love another, to love our neighbor. Such others-orientated love rather than self-love is a fulfilling of the moral law. But the argument goes slightly deeper here, because remember I quoted John 13:34, that those words of Jesus, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, not as you love yourself, but just as I have loved you, you also are to love another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. What's the point? The point here is that Jesus loved us in a self-denying way. Jesus loved us in a self-sacrificing way. And if Christ is being formed in us, then increasingly we're moving away from what comes naturally, namely the self-love, and we're moving towards a self-denying, self-sacrificing love for others. So that's the first negative. But there's a second negative, and it's with reference to a thing that is equally poisonous to the soul. It is the issue of Christians acting with a debtor's ethic. We can so easily be motivated in a religious urge to somehow feel in our appreciation for what God has done for us in Christ that we must pay him back. We must pay him back. We obey the law motivated by a sense of indebtedness to God. And that is paralyzing. It's not going to help us. Yes, gratitude to God for his grace and mercy, and love for God in response to his undeserved love for us, and as an echo of that love, does surely incline us to obedience. But friends, we're not seeking to pay God back, because we can't. We can't. We are simply responding appropriately to his recreative work in our hearts. We know full well that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. And so we love to obey. And we live out the love that we have received. As Christ is formed in us and we're being conformed to the image of Christ, so we love as he loved. Not a debtor's ethic. But let's end with a positive. The positive answer here with reference to the design of this love is seen in Christ's clear statement in John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And the astounding truth is that when the Holy Spirit enables us and inclines us to love God vertically and to love people horizontally, he enables us to fulfill the law. In love, he gave us that law. In love, he set the boundaries for our actions and for our choices and our values. And as we love others, we fulfill that law. God-inspired love is such a comprehensive grace, isn't it? God-inspired love is such a comprehensive grace. The incredible love of God in justification, with God sending his Son to live a Father-pleasing life of perfect obedience, motivated by love for undeserving rebels, motivated by love for his Father. This results in the sanctifying outward display of the inner spirit within. So we offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. We seek for our minds to be transformed rather than conformed. We use our gifts in the local church. We demonstrate our identity in our actions. We submit to those in authority over us. And we love God and we love people as the outworking of the moral law of God, which He's taught us to love. He writes that law on our hearts, and we express it in love for others. And so we end where we began. Love is the key to obedience. Obedience is the best expression of love. We're going to go to the table now. But first we're going to respond in song. And as you sing this chorus, won't you see how it applies to all that we've said and what we're now going to do? What boundless love, what fathomless grace you have shown us, O God of compassion. Each day we live an offering of praise as we show the world your compassion. As we live out this love, as we fulfill the law, God is glorified. Let's sing together and then we'll